Please open your Bibles with me to Jonah chapter 2. I had a homiletics professor that always tried to break me of saying, open your Bibles. But to me, that was always the most exciting thing to say. So he didn't succeed. Because it's still exciting to me to open the Word of God and to look and listen in anticipation. We're in Jonah chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading in 1:17. Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And I said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of Sheol cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight. Yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, and the earth with its bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought me up from my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came into thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear this afternoon what you have for us today. May you speak in a way that will minister to our lives and change us. And may we give you the glory and have a greater view of the God who made the land and the sea. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, maybe 20-some years ago, I had a nightmare that was so frightening that I woke up, just terrorized, my heart beating. At that time, we had 2 sons, and one is now 30 and one is 27. But the son that's 27 was just a toddler then, very young. And in my nightmare, we were at the ocean. And he was in the surf. And he was probably 4 years old. I'm standing there watching my son in the surf. And all of a sudden, just like a jet ski flying out of the ocean, comes this large fish in my nightmare, the size of a bus, and gobbled up my son and turned around and went out into the ocean. I woke up. I was so glad that was a dream, I'll tell you. That was the feeling of helplessness, the feeling of absolute, total terror. I still remember it 20-some years later. Very graphic nightmare. Don't think it had any prophetic significance. But it certainly was a personally terrifying a dream. I cannot imagine what we're talking about in this text. How terrifying it had to be in that experience. I don't know if the sailors saw this happen. I suspect they did not, but I don't know. The text doesn't say. But if they did see it, I am sure they thought, that's the end of that man. God's really mad. He didn't just send a storm. He sent a fish. I suspect they didn't see it, but I don't know that. But what an awful thing it was, and must have been terrifying to Jonah in the beginning, who thought he was going to drown, and now he thinks, now I'm going to be digested. But of course he wasn't. The fish was on a ministry of mercy to save him. Now you remember last time the theme verse that we looked at was in chapter 1 and verse 9 in Jonah's confession. Remember that? It's the center of that chiasm in the first chapter. And Jonah says to them, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And in the first two chapters, we see the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land exercising his sovereign compassion. First on the heathen sailors, right? And in spite of Jonah's worst performance as a prophet, he messes up, he does everything wrong, they get saved. And you see them sailing off, worshiping the Lord. And what an interesting business that is. Sometimes you and I are afraid to witness. We think, I may say something wrong. I may do something wrong. We're terrified if I don't get it just right. And we should have some of that. But Jonah got it all wrong and still God worked, right? He really messed up. I don't think I've ever messed up that bad in a witnessing situation. And he got enough out. I'm a Hebrew. I serve the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, and a God, he didn't even do that willingly, and yet God used it. So what an exciting thing. God uses us even at our worst in surprising ways. But God in these first two chapters is not just saving heathen sailors. He's saving a Hebrew prophet. We have to be saved from ourselves a lot, don't we? And here, God is delivering a disobedient servant from the full consequences of his sin. Now, there were consequences spiritually. Remember, he was sleeping when he should have been praying earlier. Financially, no question, this little trip cost him a bundle. And I mentioned that even if he just paid for a ticket and not the whole ship, he would have owed for all the cargo, according to Exodus 22:6, because he was responsible for the loss. And the storm was his fault. And he was a strict biblicist, so I'm sure he felt he had to pay up. But what's going on? It may have cost him even more if he paid for the whole ship. But what happens here is Jonah does not drown like he fully expected to do, and as very probably he wanted to do. God intervened. And in split-second providential timing, the fish arrives just as Jonah is drowning. This particular psalm of Jonah is going backwards and then going forwards. It's a very interesting composition here. He goes back to his experience of drowning. Remember the seaweed around his head? I want to call him the other speaker's influencing me. I want to call him the sushi prophet because he's got the seaweed around his head. But that's not a good thing. But, you know, he's poetically describing his experience as he's just about to drown. It's a very fascinating thing. And so the fish doesn't arrive until he is at the very moment of extremity. We'll see that as we go through there. And but the fish is on a ministry of mercy, not a ministry of judgment. And in wrath, God's remembering mercy in that sense, right? As David prayed. And this fish is on a ministry of mercy, not judgment. So God is delivering a disobedient servant from the full consequences of his sin. And thank God he does that. Second, God is ministering. If we think about what God's doing, God is ministering to a disobedient servant in that situation. This is part of a Hebrews 12 thing of loving chastisement in the way God delivered him. I want you to think through this just a minute. And God's doing God's multitasking here. He does multitasking. He's not only humbling Jonah for his past and chastening him for his past in chapter 1. He's preparing him for the future. After all, once you've been in a fish and got out, you can go into Nineveh, no problem, right? You're not afraid of anything after that. So God's not only humbling him for his past, he's preparing him for what he's got to do. So God does multitask even in our chastening. And that's a good thing. Hold your place in Jonah. I want you to see something in 2 Corinthians 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 8, "But we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble," 2 Corinthians 1:8, "which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, inasmuch as we despaired even of life." Some of you might be there right now. Paul was pressed out of measure, above strength, inasmuch we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who what? Raises the dead. Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, you also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So God is ministering to, he's not only delivering the disobedient prophet from the full consequences of his sins, he's ministering to the disobedient prophet by correction and by preparing him for the future. Now let me explain what I'm saying. Think about it this way. God had other means of delivering him if he wanted to. And I've thought of some. God could have had the Holy Spirit come upon Jonah and strengthen him like Samson to swim back. Right? He could have done that. God could have enabled Jonah to walk on the water like Peter to walk back. God could have sent a giant eagle to fly him back. God could have picked him up like Elijah, who had a reputation for air travel, and just transported him back. But remember how Jonah will later misinterpret the gourd? So God wanted Jonah, in this case, to not have any misinterpretation about what he was doing. So God picked a method that would deliver him, but humble him, convict him, horrify him, but bring him into complete privacy with God. And so Jonah goes to the place of death and then is delivered when he's totally beyond any human help. He's not only in the middle of the Mediterranean, he's at the bottom of the Mediterranean. He's drowning. He's sinking. That's what he's talking about. Let's read what he says here. He says in verse 2, "I cried by reason of my affliction to the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of Sheol. Cried I, and Sheol's the place of the dead." I don't believe Jonah died, but he sure came as close to it as you could get. Now, Henry Morris believes he died, and so does J. Vernon McGee, but most Bible teachers don't. I don't believe he died. But I believe he came as close to it. He was right at the bars of Sheol. He was right at the gates. He was right. He'd gone through the gates almost. It was the picture of a man as close as you can get without being there. "For you have cast me into the deep. You have. I'm under your judgment in this." He's using these aquatic psalms to picture his of David, the poetic aquatic psalms to picture his own situation. In the midst of the seas and in the heart of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all your billows and waves have passed over me. Then I said, I'm cast out of your sight. And he got that feeling the drowning people have of, I'm never going to see anybody anywhere, especially God again. This is it. I've almost drowned 3 times. And I have a friend that drowned, and his name is Dr. Hudson Shedd, and he actually saved a child in South America in the river by holding it up, and they grabbed the child first and then pulled him out unconscious. And Dr. Shedd said, drowning's not so bad. I beg to differ. Maybe it wasn't bad for him, but for me as a kid, it was absolutely terrifying. And I was a little toddler, and I was in a lake, and I got flipped upside down in the water, and my parents' back was turned, and I couldn't get upright. I don't know what I was totally disoriented, and I was drowning. And it just felt like I'm never going to see Mom and Dad again. I'm never going to see daylight again. And my dad happened to find me in the lake, pulled me up just as I was losing consciousness and just about ready to start taking in water. And I remember that moment very, very dramatically. Jonah actually was starting to swallow water. Someone said God was waterboarding him. He talks later here in verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with its bars was about me forever. Yet have you brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, he was losing consciousness. I remembered the Lord. My prayer came up unto thee into your holy temple. It's a fascinating business. When he says in verse 5, the waters compassed me about even to the soul, it's talking about as actually starting to take on water inside. It's a fascinating poetic experience there. And it was at that moment that the Lord worked, and I believe the fish arrived, and he is delivered. And so Jonah's going back in this psalm as well as going forward and describing what it was like before he was delivered and then as he, what he hoped for in the future. Now, he needed to be at death's door. Sometimes that gives us a perspective that nothing else will. He needed to be where there was absolutely no human help or hope, none. And sometimes that gives us a perspective that nothing else will. And God sent a submarine, an organic submarine, on a miracle of mercy. And some people quibble about this. We know, how could God? I don't believe the Bible because God, how could somebody live 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish or something like that? Like what Dr. Feinberg said. He said, if God could keep a baby alive in a mother's belly for 9 months, I think he could take care of Jonah. And even man in modern Trident submarines can keep 165 crewmen alive for 3 months. So certainly God can design a submarine to keep a prophet alive for 3 days. And by the way, the whole planet Earth with 7 billion people on it is in a sea of hostility where there's no oxygen, and God is keeping us all alive just fine. He designed a place for us to be. So unless a person is just totally committed to monistic materialism philosophically and can't accept anything outside of that, we shouldn't have any problems with something like this. But the same Lord who sent the storm sent the fish. The same Lord who sent the storm sent the correction and sent the deliverance. He's outside the help of man, and maybe you're right there right now. I can't help myself out of this. I got myself into it, or somebody else got me into it. but I sure can't get myself out of it. But that doesn't mean that God cannot do the work. Now, God commanded the fish. And people get way too excited about the fish. Children's books have Jonah and the fish. I don't know why they don't have Jonah and the gourd. Because it's still the same principle, right? The main thing isn't the fish. And the Septuagint says pumpkin, so you could say Jonah and the pumpkin maybe. But the point is, the great thing here is what's going on inside of Jonah, not what's going on inside of the fish. And this isn't a biblical Pinocchio story written for our entertainment. This is an act of God to reveal Himself in His ways and to prepare us for the coming of Christ. Now, if you'll slip back to Jonah chapter 2, I have a handout that I'd like you to look at. It's like a third page. I believe it's a third page. What Jonah is doing in chapter 2 is not a totally original composition in the sense that there's no sources. In Jonah chapter 2, I have some of the possible sources in the Psalms for Jonah's psalm. Now, Jonah wrote the psalm, but in Jonah chapter 2, there are seven sources, at least, possibly more. Now, these are not, there's only one of these that's a quotation. Most of the rest of them can just be called allusions. Or possibly not even allusions, but the sense that Jonah is writing this psalm from a, it's kind of like the Puritans talk biblical. You know what I'm talking about when they write? They got so much Bible in there that it comes out even in other expressions, or Spurgeon, something like that. And so there's some debate about these sources. Only one is an exact reference, that's Psalm 42:7. But there's several commentaries that you can look up those sources, use them with care. They're not dispensational. Only one is not conservative, at least there, so use them with discernment. But Sasson, especially in the Anchor Bible, which is a liberal series, but he has a lot of other possible sources for each of these verses. So Jonah composed a psalm that was written out of things that had been said by David, which tells us several things. Jonah is a man, this is a surprise, who knows his Bible very well. I don't think he had a psalm book in his pocket, do you? But he had the Psalms in his heart and in his mind. And Jonah is using that. He's drawing on that as he surveys the Psalms, and he's soaked in it, or Schaeffer's word, he's saturated in the Word of God. This kind of surprises us, because in chapter 1 he's running from the spoken word, but in his desperation he's driven to the written word. Isn't that interesting? And almost in spite of himself, he's back to the Word of God. And so, now here's what's another thing that's fascinating. Jonah is experiencing literally what David described poetically. I think this is quite fascinating. Some of these psalms are psalms with aquatic metaphors, where David is describing all your waves who come over me, all that kind of stuff. And he's talking poetically there, right? It's a metaphor for all the troubles that are coming on him and so forth. David is writing poetically, but Jonah experiences literally what David wrote about poetically. You say, okay, I get it. Why do you keep saying that? How about Psalm 22? There, David wrote poetically. I don't think his hands and feet were really pierced. He's writing poetically. David himself. But he's writing prophetically and poetically, but Jesus experiences literally what David wrote about poetically. And here Jonah is in the same situation. I personally find that interesting. So now let's flip back to our back page, the application page. The application page on the back of your sheet. Last night in chapter 1, we saw that God wants us to what? Submit to His word and to His will. Not like Jonah, who refused to submit to God's word in chapter 1, and not like the sailors who tried to row against God's providence in chapter 1, but later they, of course, did submit to it and threw him overboard. We need to submit to His word and His will. That's chapter 1. And our second application point is what? As we think through this, what does God want us to do? God wants us to seek the Scriptures in times of discipline, trial, or mercy. God wants us to seek the Scriptures. And Jonah is a great example there in a positive sense. It's a little bit of a surprise. And Jonah used David, and then Hezekiah uses Jonah in Isaiah 38:17. So God wants us to seek the Scriptures in times of discipline or trial. Boy, if you're a pastor, you get people in the Psalms when they're having trouble, don't you? You better. And that's where Jonah's at. Number two, God wants us to sing His praises this side of heaven. Jonah didn't wait to praise God till when he was on the beach. I think on the beach he was too busy dry heaving. He was praising God in the fish. He was singing God's praises in the fish. Somewhere after he was swallowed, he realized, I'm not going to be digested, I'm going to be delivered. Somewhere. And this psalm reflects that as you go down through it. Look in verse 4. I said, I'm cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Notice, Jonah's from the north, and yet his loyalties were where? To the temple. And he says, earlier he says in verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with its bars was about me forever. Yet hast you brought me up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into your holy temple. So Jonah is looking forward there, and he says in verse 9, I'll sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I'll pay what I vowed. So Jonah expects to be delivered. He's looking ahead. But he's praising God before that full deliverance takes place. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6? God, I've got every right to think about you the way I'm talking, because God who's begun a good work in you will what? Continue to perform it to the day of Christ Jesus. I don't want to wait till I get to heaven to praise God. I want to praise Him now. Blessed be God, who's caused us to be born again to a living hope for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And even now, we want to praise God. And one Old Testament scholar said there's a ring of expectation and hope in Jonah's words. And there is. Even in the fish. Kind of an amazing thing. So somewhere in there he said, if God was going to destroy me, just let me drown. This is a deliverance. This is a ministry of mercy. And what an amazing thing it is that he got that. Third application, or it's number four on your list, God wants us to search our hearts under His chastening and while we worship. God wants us to search our hearts under His chastening and while we worship. And there's something very conspicuous for its absence in this psalm. This is a great psalm in chapter 2. But there's something missing. Something missing. I'm going to tell you what it is in just a moment. But God wants us to search our hearts under His chastening and while we worship. And number four, God wants us to see that the major spiritual milestones and experiences of our lives are significant but not ultimate. That submarine ride didn't accomplish a second work of grace in Jonah where he became sinless perfect. I'd like to say that was a pretty dramatic experience. I don't know anybody that's been swallowed by a fish in 3 days and three nights and delivered. But that experience, while it helped and it helped Jonah progress, it wasn't ultimate. I've got a nursing home service, and I got a lady, she's been telling me for the last 6 months, every time I come in, God saved me from a car wreck 10 years ago. That was good. I mean, that was an amazing thing. And I appreciate that, and I appreciate her telling me that, but it's almost like that's becoming ultimate with her, right? And so we believe in progressive sanctification. And we believe that God and His Word and His Spirit and His providence is working on us. Paul certainly didn't live on his Damascus Road experience, didn't he? He told people about it, but he said, one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and pressing forward to the things that are before. I press forward to the mark, right? And so he had a lot of dramatic experiences, but he wasn't trying to live on them. Now, what is it that's very conspicuous for its absence in Jonah's prayer? There's nothing in this psalm, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. There's no confession. It's absent. There's nothing that says, Lord, it was sinful for me to disobey You and go to Tarshish. That was totally wrong. I'm off to Nineveh. Once I get out of this fish, I am going to Nineveh as soon as I get the vomit cleaned off. There's nothing like that. Nothing. There was no God be merciful to me, a sinner, or be propitiated to me, a sinner, as we heard in the previous message. None of that. One writer said about Jonah, he's making vows, but he is not repentant. His basic beliefs have not changed. And this is an interesting statement. He's both defiant and grateful. He's both defiant and grateful. He's grateful that God's delivered him. But there's some defiance that's untouched in his heart. Another writer said, he utters not a word of confession. As Jonah's prayer continues, we see that this tendency to ignore his sin dominates his interpretation of his own deliverance. Now, God surprised Jonah. Jonah thought God was going to kill him. Jonah thought, I'm under the judgment of God. That's fine with me. That's it. But God surprised him with the fish. And the God Jonah thought he knew proved to be altogether different from what he expected. And he is now experiencing the very mercy he despised. But even after he's experienced that, he has not gotten that root out of his heart that needs to be gotten out. That's why he needs the gourd and the ministry in chapter 4. One Jewish writer said he's totally omitting the main point, an entreaty to be forgiven for his flight and a promise to repent and undertake his mission to Nineveh. Now, some say, well, yeah, Jonah made vows. Jonah made vows. He must have been vowing to go to Nineveh. The text doesn't say that. The text said he was going to pay his vows. But the text doesn't tell us what those vows are. Right? Text doesn't tell us what the vows are. The sailors made vows. And Jonah made vows. And if you go to Psalm 66:12 and 66:17-19 and Psalm 116:12, you'll find out those vows are paid in the temple. And I don't know what his vows were. I'm going to thank you when I get out of this, Lord. But he carefully avoids the heart issue that was there. This is a great psalm that he writes, and it is original in the sense it comes from him out of his experience, but he's drawing on these other sources. But it's defective. George Whitefield said, God could damn us for the best prayer we ever put up. Boy, that's an awesome statement, isn't it? And this is a good praise. This is a good prayer, but we sin even in our best efforts. And I think it was a weak vow in some sense. I'll never ignore you again or something like that. I don't know what it was, but the heart issue was not dealt with. The old Puritans used to say, sin's like an onion. Jonah's peeling off maybe the skin and maybe the first layer. But even in the fish, he doesn't get down to the core. Sin. You know and I know that there's sin behind sin. When somebody steals and then confess, I shouldn't have stolen that. But if they don't confess the covetousness and unbelief behind that, they have not what? They haven't got to the root sin that caused the other sin. And so Jonah, God's dealing with him. And his actions get changed, but his attitude is unchanged. And we sure see that in chapter 4, don't we? So Jonah wrote the prayer in the book and the praise in the book as he praised the Lord in the fish. But we realize an incomplete work has been done. But thank God, sometimes he puts us in places where he can deal with us. The man that married my parents, I was raised in a new evangelical church. American Baptist Church. I was saved in that church. And it was only under Harlan Osbaugh that I came under understanding of fundamentalism and separation. And I thank God that I was saved in that church. There were certainly some things lacking. But the minister that married my parents, his name was Park Tucker. And I heard him preach once because he wasn't our pastor then when I was a kid, but he came back and he only had one arm. And I thought that was pretty cool as a kid. He had an arm that was mechanical and he got my attention real fast. And so, but actually, Park Tucker, before he was a Christian, was a coal miner. And there was a cave-in. And he is crushed under coal. He is buried with coal all around him in this mine. And he's laying in the mine. He gets saved. He comes to the Lord at that moment, laying at the bottom of this coal in this coal mine. And he actually says this to the Lord. Lord, if you get me out of here, I'll become a preacher. And somehow he got rescued and got out. And Park Tucker he went back to grade school as a man. And the teacher used to say, children and Mr. Tucker. That guy went back to grade school and then junior high and then high school and then Bible school, and went into the ministry. He made a vow. Lord, you get me out of here, I'm going to the ministry. And he kept his vow, right? But he was in a situation where he had no hope. God put him in a tight place, got his attention. He got to be coming to know the Lord, and he was saved, and praise God for that. Now, Jonah doesn't quite get that far. I think he made some vows. No doubt he went to the temple and kept that part. But to really do business with God, get on with the thing of Nineveh, he's kind of avoiding that. Now, at the end of the psalm, David, one of the great things is in verse 9, I'll sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving, I'll pay that I vowed, salvation is of the Lord. Where does that come from? We know that one. Psalm 3, right? That's where David's running from Absalom. And everybody says there's no help for him in God. There's no salvation for him in God. And David's leaning on the Lord. And he knows that the whole Absalom thing is a self-inflicted mess because of his adultery and murder and consequences from it. But he's praying for God to get him out what he got himself into. And Jonah uses that psalm, salvation is of the Lord. The last verse of that psalm, right? And David knew, God can get me out of this. I got myself in it, but I can't get myself out of it. But God can get me out of it. And Jonah said, I got myself into it, but God can get me out of it. Isn't he a strange man? Isn't there a strange mixture in Jonah? Man, there's this piety. This guy is godly. He knows the Bible. But then there's this undealt with, unmortified, unconfessed thing in his life. Are you like that sometimes? Am I like that? We wouldn't be like that, would we? That's just those Jews are like that. They hide themselves from themselves or Jonah. No. That's why we need to be alone with God. And search our hearts in His presence. See if there's any wicked way in us. Let's ask Him to search our hearts. And in Jonah 1, he's in public. In Jonah 2, he's in private. In Jonah 3, chapter 3, he's in public. In Jonah 4, he's in private. But the work in private helped him do the work in public. And God had to do a work in him before he could do a work in Nineveh. And God had to do a work in him in chapter 4 before he could do a work in Israel and write the book. We've got to get alone with God. Well, God heard, surprise, surprise, an imperfect prayer. The Bible says we don't know how to pray as we ought. Holy Spirit has to edit our prayers as well as energize them, or they wouldn't be any good. And God heard an imperfect prayer. 3 days he's inside the fish in indescribable horror, and a wet, disheveled, slime-covered prophet collapsed on the beach because God heard an imperfect prayer. I'm sure he was as hungry as that man in 1 Samuel 30, 12 to 13 that hadn't eaten for 3 days that David found. But my guess is he never ate fish again. But he also never ran again. There was no more going to Tarshish. Progress had been made. Early Christian painters would paint Jonah in two panels. They would paint Jonah going into the fish head first and coming out of the fish head first. And the idea of the painter was that when he was in the fish, he turned around or repented. Well, as we can see, the actions were repented of, but the attitude behind the actions was untouched. And there was more, much, much more, that needs to be done. I'm concerned that my confessions sometimes are way too shallow and way too brief. I really don't let God get to the heart of the matter. It's a shock to us how well Jonah knew his Bible and still there was sin. How he knew so much and it had this unyielded area of his life. How he could sing God's praises and know his Bible and trust God to get him out of this situation and be in his service. And yet still this was going on. He had the dramatic experience and yet more needed to be done. And we'll pick it up there next time. But before we leave, I want to go back to one more thing, and then I'll let you go. How does any of this refer to the Lord Jesus? Are there any echoes here in the New Testament that will help us see the Lord? How about when Jesus was asleep in the boat, and they said, Lord, don't you care that we're going to perish? And he got up, be muzzled, the water stilled at his command. And he said, how is it you have no faith? Just as the water stilled when Jonah hit the water, God responded to that judgment. Jesus stilled the water. He is God. He is the Lord. The book of Jonah. How about when they came to Jesus and they said, "Does your master pay the tax?" Peter's answering for his master. Don't you hate it when people answer for you? Yeah, he pays the tax. And so, you know, Peter had to get that lecture from the Lord Jesus on that whole business and how he really didn't have to pay it, but he was going to pay it anyway. And so just to show to Peter that he didn't really have to pay it because of who he is, he said, "Well, pay it this way. Peter, I want you to take a line. I want you to go fishing. Normally you throw in nets, but you're just going to catch one fish. I want you to take a line." This is in Matthew chapter 17, 24, 27. "Take a line, throw it in. First fish that you get, there's going to be a piece of money in its mouth. You take that and pay for you and me." Now, have you ever thought of the providential amazement there? Jesus had to control what? First of all, he had to control that fish that he would swallow a coin. Not just any coin, but a coin of the right denomination to pay for Peter and Jesus. Then he had to control that fish that he would bite on Peter's hook. And then he had to control Peter that he would throw the line in at the right place at the right time so that the fish and Peter's hook would coincide. He just in total control of the situation that fish swallows what it's supposed to swallow and arrives right on time. So it's obvious to us in the New Testament that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Old Testament here, is dealing with Jonah, right? In mercy and in chastening, which is mercy. That we not be condemned with the world, as Paul says. Mercy. Well, we'll pick it up next time in chapter 3. The greatest miracle in the book is not that Jonah got out of the fish. The greatest miracle is in chapter 3. We'll see that next time. Father, thank you for this great section of the book of Jonah. Challenge us, O Father, we pray. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of searching our hearts and allowing you to search them, to getting at the root sins that cause the other sins, the mother sins. Help us, Heavenly Father, to praise you even before our final deliverance at the rapture of the church. May we not wait till we're in glory to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." May that be our song our whole time of our pilgrimage here. And Father, may we be a people that are praising you and rejoicing in what you have done, but never looking at what you have done as the most significant things. Trusting more are happening. And Father, we look for the coming of our blessed Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.